O God, our Father, we are going to ponder upon the titles of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 1. We pray that you may send your Spirit to open our eyes, that we may see something more of the glory, the majesty, the condescension, the love, and the loveliness of Jesus our Lord. Blessed Spirit, come. Oh, unless you open our eyes, we shall remain blind. We pray that you may come and the Spirit, as the Spirit of illumination, give us understanding, and help us not only to see the truth about Jesus, but that we may feel the weightiness of his glory, the beauty of his person, and the wonderful love of his word. So come, Holy Spirit, come. Breathe on us the breath of God. For Jesus' sake. Well, let us turn back to John chapter 1. And may I read to you part of Nathanael's encounter with our Lord Jesus. In verse 48, Nathanael said to Jesus, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Dear friends, Christianity is Christ. But it is the Christ, the very Son of God, in the Holy Trinity. The reason we come to believe in the Holy Trinity is because of the divinity of Christ and Christ's relationship to the Father and to the Spirit. That is to say, Christianity is Trinitarian through and through. Tonight, in preparation for the Lord's Supper, I want to have a little meditation with you on the seven titles of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 1. Now you understand, it is only a short devotional. It is not an in-depth exposition. It will be impossible to have any decent sort of exposition on seven titles of our Lord in one sermon. But just enough as a reminder of the titles of our Lord Jesus, his person, his works, so that we may be prepared to partake of the supper of our Lord. So here we have seven titles of our blessed Lord in John chapter 1. The first title is Messiah, or Christ, or the King of Israel. The second title, the prophet. Not just a prophet, but the prophet, the supreme prophet. The third title, the Lamb of God, which means the Lamb provided by God himself. The fourth title, the Son of Man, the title that our Lord uses in referring to himself. The fifth title, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, or the only begotten Son of God. The sixth title, the Word. You know the Greek word for that logos, from which we have the word logic, by the way. And the seventh title, the light and the true light. Now, in case you think, well, I'm purposely counting to make it seven titles, you do understand, depends on how we group these titles. We can make it into X titles. Rabbi is there. Rabbi, which means teacher, and enjoys culture up until the present time, to call someone a rabbi is a very respectful way to address a person. And of course, we can divide Christ and the King of Israel, and that would make nine titles. And we can divide the Son of God from the only begotten of the Father, and they can make it 10. So it doesn't matter whether it's seven titles or eight titles or nine or 10. Well, the purpose is for us to touch, think a little closer on the person and work of our Lord Jesus before we partake of Him in the Holy Communion. Now, the whole Bible is up front. The Bible is not a mysterious philosophical treatise. The Bible, in a sense, is not a difficult book. It has many stories, history, narrative, teaching, and so on. But the Bible is up front. And John, for example, is absolutely up front. He tells us at the end of his gospel, John chapter 20, verse 31, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." He's up front. "I wrote this gospel." Why? "It's that you may believe Jesus to be the Messiah, the very Son of God, and that believing you may have life in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." He's upfront, he's straightforward, and so should we, isn't it? When we share the gospel with anyone, well, let's be upfront. We want them to believe in Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God, and that they may be saved instead of being as they are, condemned. And John is upfront, he's straightforward, and you notice that a peculiar feature of John's gospel and his letters as well is that he uses the simplest language. It's amazing. But of course, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but the language he uses is the simplest. You can't be simpler than John. If you can think of making it simpler than the language of John, tell me. I don't think it's possible. It is so simple, the language is so simple, that a beginner of New Testament Greek, they usually go by either John chapter 1, the first few verses, or 1 John, and it's the great excitement of the beginning student that just spending an hour, or even less, he or she can read the great New Testament. It's that simple, the language. Well, New Testament Greek is slightly more complicated than that, but try, ask someone who knows Greek or another way. Well, you can read the first few verses of John's Gospel within an hour or two. And then you learn enough to refute the cults like the JW and so on. Okay, the language is so simple. Let us now launch to consider these titles. And I group these seven titles under three major headings to anchor our thought. And the first thing I would like to notice is the humble origin of our Lord Jesus. And we go to that encounter of Nathanael with our Lord Jesus. Look at verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So here the Lord Jesus called Philip to be one of his disciples. And Bethsaida must be a very blessed place, because so many disciples came from that town of Bethsaida. And you'll notice, immediately, Philip became an evangelist. In verse 45, Philip found Nathanael, undoubtedly his close friend, and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophet wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." What a lesson here about what we may call evangelism. Evangelism is a big word, isn't it? It's a technical word. But what is evangelism? It's by telling people, "I found the Savior. I would like you to know about the Lord Jesus Christ." We may think of evangelism as something very difficult, something we have to learn, to go to courses. There are so many techniques. Really, real evangelism is natural. It's spontaneous. It's impulsive. "Oh, I have come to know Jesus to be my Savior. He has saved my soul. He is real. He is the very Son of God. He is my all in all. And I would like you to know my Lord Jesus Christ." It should be like that. It should be natural. It should be spontaneous. If I may put it in a silly way, to you, it's absolutely silly. Whenever I go to Hong Kong, and if I have shopping or dinner with my loved ones, they would always like to present some voucher or membership card. I hate that, because everywhere in Hong Kong, whether you buy books or you have a cup of coffee, they ask your membership card. If you got membership card, you got discount. That means if you don't have membership card, you'll be ripped off. My family members, they'll be mad if I don't allow them to present their voucher or membership card. Well, it's discount, right? $1, $2, and sometimes it can be much more than that. And it's spontaneous. They don't need to do a course. "Well, how can I persuade my family members to use a voucher or membership card?" It's just spontaneous. They'll get angry if you don't allow them to use their voucher or membership card. Now, dear friends, if we truly know Christ to be our Lord and Savior, our evangelism should be spontaneous. Mom, dad, child, friend, uncle, cousin, "I want you to be saved. I want you to know my Savior." And this is Philip's evangelism. He told Nathanael in his own language. He knew Nathanael well. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophet wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now Nathanael wasn't impressed at all. He replied in verse 46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, Nathanael was a man steeped in Holy Scriptures. He had studied the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah. He said, well, there's nothing there about the Messiah coming from Nazareth. If you tell me from Bethlehem, I can remember Micah chapter 5, verse 2. All Jerusalem, the king of Israel, but Nazareth. And it seems they might even have a bit of a disdain of that town Nazareth. Come on, it can't be true. Could the Messiah come from, of all places, Nazareth? And Philip said, in the wisest way, come and see. Come and see. I don't know how to argue with you. I can't present a good argument to you better than what you can think. But come and see this man, Jesus. That's it. We tell our friends, come and see Jesus. Have a true encounter with a person, Jesus. Alright? Now, verse 47, that's interesting. When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Our Lord Jesus commanded Nathanael. He says of him, look, this is a true Israelite. There's no deceit in this man. He's a genuine Israelite, a true man of God. Nathanael, being a true man of God, he wasn't flattered, and our Lord Jesus was not flattering him, but he said in reply, how do you know me? Don't just say that I'm such a godly man, but how do you know me? And our Lord Jesus replied, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Question, what do you think? Jesus said, he saw Nathanael under the fig tree before Philip called him. And then Nathanael exclaimed, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. What do you think? What was Nathanael doing under that fig tree? Any idea? Surely he wasn't trying to steal some fig under the fig tree. It must be. I think I'm right to surmise that Nathanael under the fig tree was having the most intense thought about the coming Messiah. He was in earnest prayer for the coming of the Messiah. Oh, we read in the early chapters of the Gospel, there were such people. The widow Anna, the old prophet Simeon, even the shepherd, even Elizabeth and her husband. There were these people waiting and waiting and expecting for the coming of the Messiah. There's a branch of Judaism, part of the Orthodox Judaism. They used to have a very famous rabbi, and they got a slogan like this, we want Messiah, we want him now. We better tell them, Messiah has come 2,000 years ago. You've got a Messiah. You better believe in him. Well, not many Jews in our days will expect the coming of the Messiah. Some may do. Maybe a small minority. Very small minority. But in the days of our Lord Jesus, there was a fervent expectation of the coming of the Messiah. So the first title of our Lord Jesus is that of Christ. You understand? Christ, who Christos is the Greek translation of the Hebrew title Messiah, the anointed one of God. 1,000 years before Jesus, God promised King David, out of your loins I raise up your son, and your son, the son of yours, this anointed one, this Christ Messiah, shall have the reign over the whole world. That was 1,000 years before Jesus. And for the believers since that time, they've been waiting for the coming of this great David's greater son. And they were disappointed time and again with the best divinic king, the son of David. Who was he? After the death of David, we have King Solomon. And I guess many people in Israel were thinking, this is the son of David. This is the Messiah. And Solomon, in the days of his youth, was doing so well, but he was a huge disappointment. He didn't finish well. Even compromised to idolatry in his old age. It was a failure, a spectacular failure. After Solomon, we have some very godly kings, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, even the great Josiah. But they all fail in some ways. And then what happened? You know, in the year 586 BC, some 600 years before our Lord Jesus, the people of Israel, to be more specific, the people in Judea, in Judah, were carried to exile in Babylon. That must be the end of their hope. No. They held fast to the hope of the coming of the Messiah, and then after the exile, they returned to their homeland in Judea 70 years later, and they were under the Persian. After the Persian, they were under the Greeks, and now they were under the Romans. They've been waiting for the coming of the Messiah for 1,000 years. And many of them were expecting the coming of Messiah in the days of our Lord Jesus. A long way, was it not? 1,000 years for the first coming of our Lord Jesus. And now we have been waiting for the coming back of our Lord Jesus for 2,000 years. But don't get impatient. It took the people of Israel 1,000 years to wait for the coming of the Messiah. We shouldn't complain. It has taken the church more than 2,000 years to wait for the second return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how can I put it? Don't be caught up in this frenzy that the Lord Jesus must be coming back within a couple of years' time. He may not. But there's this, I would say, almost a culture of evangelical Christians saying that, well, the Lord Jesus must come back very soon. Look at this world. It's become so unnatural, so perverse. Jesus must come back very soon. He may, I say, but he may not. Let's be patient. Before the death of Dr. R.C. Sproul, we have a conference celebrating the 500 years of the Reformation. I believe that he was talking about the next 500 years. Well, that may still be the next 500 years of human history. We don't know whether human history will last that long, but it may. And let us not be overwhelmed by all these changes and challenges and a natural perversion of our age, you know, with the situation of the environment, climate, and AI, and so on. The whole world is becoming so unnatural. We know that. We feel for it. We're concerned. But the Lord may yet revive the church again. Don't lose heart. The Lord can do wonders. The second title of our Lord Jesus. Well, you notice here, in chapter 1 here, it is this title, The Prophet. You know, the Jewish people have been waiting for the coming of the Messiah for 1,000 years. But they've been waiting for the coming of this, the prophet, for 1,400 years. For those of you who want reference, is Deuteronomy 18. 18. I've got advantage. Because of my Cantonese, I can remember these references easier. 18:18, all right, for those of you who know the language. Before the death of Moses, God says to him, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, from among their brethren, and will put my word in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. After the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, verse 14, the people got so excited when they saw this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and undoubtedly they were remembering the feeding of thousands of people in the wilderness that reminds us of Moses in the wilderness, manna from above, and they were saying, this truly is the prophet who is to come into the world. The second title of our Lord Jesus is the prophet. You know, after Moses, there has been a long line of prophets. You remember Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, so on and so forth. All these long lines of prophets were leading up to the coming of the supreme prophet, the one like Moses, the new Moses, but someone greater than Moses, as it turns out. It's not just Moses, but greater than Moses. Moses was only a servant. But our Lord Jesus Christ is the master of the house. The third title that is mentioned time and again here in John chapter 1 is John the Baptist's testimony to the Lord Jesus. Verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Oh, my dear friends, this is a great text and a great message. Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I believe on one occasion, Spurgeon was testing out in a new building about the acoustic. He was going to preach there, was testing out, and then try out his text, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And someone was there working in the building, and he heard this text and was converted through Spurgeon's trying out of the acoustic of that building. What a great announcement. Look at this man, the Baptist said. This is the Lamb of God. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Lamb provided by God. And undoubtedly, it harks back to all these lambs, the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament, starting with the Passover Lamb, or even before that, the sacrifices, the morning and the evening sacrifices, the whole sacrificial system, so many gallons or liters of blood spilled, pointing forward to the once and for all sacrifice for sin. Look, this man Jesus from Nazareth, this humble man who came to me for baptism, he is the Lamb of God who is going to solve the problem of sin of the whole world. My dear friends, have you noticed before already? I trust you have. One of the unique features of the Bible is its great emphasis on the problem of sin. Now, we may be so familiar with this that we may lose, or we may fail to see its distinctiveness. We don't have this in any other religion or philosophies in the world. There's just no religion in the world, no philosophy in the world that talks so frequently, accurately, pointedly, consistently about the human trouble and problem of sin. I don't want to get personal, but I've had comments, people commenting on my preaching, and they say, well, this man must be a bit of a mental guy. It must be imbalanced. Well, I admit I may be a bit mental, that's fine. I'm a bit unbalanced, that's just fine as well. But the reason for the accusation is that this guy's talking so much about sin. He must have some sort of problem. Now, I may have mental problems, but it's not because I talk so much about sin. Okay, I can assure you. Because when you come to the Bible, not quite from page 1, but soon, page 3 or perhaps, it talks about this problem of sin. And you don't find this in any religion or philosophy. And you read through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, there's always this big problem that God is concerned about. You don't believe me? Read through the Bible. Try it out. It's there. And the whole Old Testament sacrificial system, the spilling of so much blood, is God preparing his people to welcome his own Son to be the once for all single effective sacrifice for sins. Now, before we move any further, let me ask you this question, each one of you. Tonight, as we come to the Lord's table, deep in your heart, do you feel your problem of sin? Do you feel? It's not just what we've heard, but have you felt it in your heart? And do you see Jesus as your one and only Savior? People may be amazed. They may say, well, so and so, what sin do you have? I may not agree with your religion. I may say you're a bit off balance or mental, whatever. But how can you, obviously, a good person, be a sinner? And let me say this, if someone is a true Christian, he's so different to almost anyone else in the world. A Christian is someone who's fundamentally a person of love, a generous person, a kind person, a person who is willing and ready to forgive, Friends, we're so different because of God's grace. And in comparison with the rest of the world, we're not just a pattern, but really different. And yet, a true Christian feels his, her own sinfulness. Is it not so? Now, by now, we have already considered our Lord Jesus as the prophet, priest, and king, isn't it? The Messiah, Christ, is the king. The prophet, the supreme prophet, the priest. It turns out that the priest himself, the great high priest, offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. Our Lord Jesus is both our great high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice of sin to solve our sin problem. Oh, what a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. Very quickly, the remaining four titles. You notice in verse 51, our Lord Jesus said to Nathanael, "Amen, amen, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." The next title is the Son of Man. Now this is the most interesting one, isn't it? What does it mean? This is the way our Lord Jesus refers to himself in his 3 years of ministry. He refers himself as the Son of Man. But what does it mean? It's a mysterious title. Because Son of Man can mean just a human. And that is the way the Lord God addressed Ezekiel the prophet time and again. "Ezekiel, you're Son of Man. You're human. You're no more than a Son of Man." And in a sense, we can refer any male, especially, "You're Son of Man." Right? "You're a man, you're male, you're son, you must have a father, Son of Man." Is it that? Only? That the Son of Man is only referring to Jesus, our Lord Jesus' humanity? Turn to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Now Daniel says there, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man," this is the Son of Man, "coming up with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." This is a most mysterious night vision. He had long been recognized by the Jews as a messianic prophecy. In this vision, there's this figure called the Son of Man who came with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, to God the Father. And the attendants, undoubtedly angels, they brought him, the Son of Man, near before the Ancient of Days. And then to the Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that is over the whole world, all the peoples, nations. And also this dominion shall be an everlasting dominion. This vision is about the divine Messiah, his ascension to heaven, his enthronement at the right hand of God, and it's just, there's so much, isn't it? It's the ascension of Christ, obviously, to the Father. And then, as the mediator, as the glorified Savior, he was given an everlasting kingdom, the Son of Man. The fifth title, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. John the Baptist's testimony to our Lord Jesus in verse 34, John chapter 1, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Nathanael's exclamation, verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Our Lord Jesus being the Son of God is not just any Son of God, but the unique Son of God. And He's divine. And also, we're going to just mention that this peculiar expression about our Lord Jesus' sonship. In John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Well, we can talk about this after the service. Whether in your Bible translation, in John 1:14 and John 1:18, they retain this word begotten. The begotten Son of God. The only begotten of the Father. Now this is what we call the eternal generation of the Son of God. Generation. Alright? There's an eternal Father, and the eternal Father always has an eternal Son. The Father is the unbegotten one. The Son is the only begotten Son of God, of the Father. Now, the eternal generation of the Son of God is one of those deepest and profoundest doctrines in the whole of Scriptures. We know that. The translators translate that because it is there in the Bible. Even though when we read it, we don't readily understand it. There's an authority on Christian cult in our days, a very good man, and he's suggesting in his classic text on the cult, we better drop this doctrine on about the eternal generation of the Son of Christ, because you know the JW is using this to undermine the full divinity of Christ. They say, well, you believe in the eternal generation of the Son of God? Oh yes. Well, if Jesus is begotten by the Father, that means He must be lower than the Father and inferior to the Father, isn't it? The Son comes from the Father, so it must be that the Son is inferior to the Father. And he suggests that we drop this doctrine and expression about the eternal generation of the Son of God, and their Bible translation will stop using this word begotten. Now, we haven't got time to explore on that subject tonight, but let me just say this. I think I printed on the newsletter. Yes, I have. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, verse 3. Then, talking about the Holy Trinity, he says, in the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. It's right there in our confession of faith, and our confession of faith just reflecting the classic doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son of God. Well, I just mentioned that. The sixth title of our Lord Jesus is that of Logos. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Who is our Lord Jesus? He is the only begotten Son of God. He was God. He was with God. He was the eternal Word that became flesh to atone for our sins. The last, the seventh title here is Light. Our Lord Jesus is called the Light or the True Light. He's, as our Lord Jesus says in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. How true that is, as we conclude. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He came, He showed the darkness. The darkness rejected Him, the darkness pushed back. But whenever the light of the person and Word, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, is shining, darkness disappear. Light came, and human life, human society is being transformed. We see that in days of revival, when our Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up and many hundreds believed in Him, how society is changed. And now we are seeing the reverse in so many Western countries. The Western nations are rejecting Christ, the eternal Word of God became flesh, the only begotten Son of God, the Prophet, the Messiah. And we are seeing darkness falling upon the Western nations. And conversely, we see in other countries, they may be Buddhist or other religions, when the gospel is making advance, darkness is dispelled. Some years ago, there was a Korean Christian lady accompanying Minister Bondi doing his door knocking work and so on. And they told me on more than one occasion perhaps, there was this British young man, and they were saying to this lady and the minister, well, we don't believe in Jesus, we're Buddhists. And this Korean Christian woman told them, don't know Buddhism. I came from Buddhist background, and that is darkness. That is evil. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what is Buddhism. And for those of us who know something about Buddhism, we know that is darkness, not light. Let's pray. Oh, blessed Lord Jesus, you are the light of the world. We pray that your light will shine brightly in our hearts, that we may rejoice to see your light, and let the light of your truth guide, direct, and govern our hearts. And we pray that your light may cleanse us and wash us, and that you may give us in increasing measure the light of your life. Oh, blessed Lord Jesus, help us to breathe after you. In your name we pray. Amen.